Everybody loves a story. I think Russell Conwell proved that to be true when he told one particular story, I believe, nearly 6,000 times, and in the process made himself $8 million. And it was a story that perhaps you have heard. It's entitled Acres of Diamonds. It's the story of the farmer in Africa who had heard that other African settlers had discovered diamond mines, and so he sold his little flea-bitten farm and took off looking for a mine. And he ended his life tragically one day by killing himself, and the result was he never found a diamond. But the man who bought his little farm one day was out at his stream, and he discovered a stone in a stream that flowed through his property, and it turned out to be an extremely valuable diamond. And he found that his farm, after further searching, was literally sitting on one of the richest diamond mines in all of Africa. It's fascinating to hear a story, and everybody seems to lean a little more forward when you tell a story. Well, you know, you come to the life of Christ at this point in Mark chapter 4, and he takes a dramatic turn. He will begin now teaching by using stories. We call them parables. A parable is a simple transliteration of the original word parabole, which means to cast alongside. It means that you take something of an earthly matter, and I think the best definition I've ever heard is that a parable is nothing more than an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You take something natural, and you, by that story, teach something eternal. Now, Jesus will begin from this point on to teach by using parables. Notice Mark chapter 4, verse 1, as the story opens, and he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered a ship. It's fascinating to think that the podium that Jesus used was a ship, perhaps a little fishing boat that, because the crowd was so great, was pushed offshore just a few feet, and Jesus was sitting there in the front, and from that he taught the multitude. And he used the parabolic method. Notice verse 2, and he taught them many things by parables. And he said unto them by parables his doctrine. Now, I want to suggest to you perhaps a couple of reasons why the Lord would begin teaching by parables. I think one of the clearest reasons is because he's teaching now in the open air. He is no longer in the synagogue. And you know, in the synagogue, you can't very well get up and leave. But when you teach to the open air, anybody can leave whenever they feel like it. And I think Jesus wanted to captivate the hearts of those that were listening. So we use something that you and I enjoy very much, and that's a story. We'll learn later on in the passage that he would teach in parables to hide the mystery of the kingdom. Now we need to understand dispensationally that the Jewish leaders had rejected the kingdom offer. And so because they had rejected, the truth of the kingdom would now to them become a mystery. Now, for those that would receive, it was not a mystery. A mystery is only something that was closed to those who had not followed Christ. The disciples were following him, so to them he explained the mystery. So he taught, I think, by parables because people could walk away, but I think Jesus Christ's most popular method, as you know, if you study the life of Christ, was not necessarily giving answers, but giving another question. You know, the people would come up to him and they would ask him a question. Oh, he was irritating. He'd turn it right around and just ask another question. But yet he wanted people to think. You see, he didn't want to give out truth in such a way that people could be mental midgets. He wanted them to wake up and listen. In fact, in verse 3, that's the way it begins. My translation reads, "Hearken, behold," literally listen, look. I want you to wake up. Jesus never wanted to take away from people the mental sweat of thinking. And he says, listen and look. Perhaps as he was sitting there, he saw off in the distance some farmer sowing seed. And he says, look at him. Behold, a sower is going out to sow seed. And it came to pass as he sowed, verse 4, that some fell by the wayside. And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Now the wayside is nothing more than the hardened pathway. Now there were several ways that you could sow seed there in Galilee, or in fact in that entire region. In the primitive days, the first way is, of course, to have a bag at your hip, and you would reach in and you would gather a handful of seed and you would throw it out. Now, wheat and barley, as it was sown by hand, did not grow in straight rows like it does today because we have machinery that's planting the seed in straight rows. There, they simply cast the seed and just a multitude of wheat and barley would grow wherever it landed. They didn't have the technology that we had. Or if a farmer wanted to be a little quicker He'd put a bag of seed on the back of his donkey, and he'd cut a little hole in the bottom of the bag, and he'd start driving that donkey all over his field. And as he would move and jostle, the seed would fall. Well, these patches of ground in that day were crisscrossed with tiny pathways so that the farmer could walk along the pathway and throw seed on his little tiny plot, his little garden. But, of course, as he threw a handful of seed, some of it would probably fall on the beaten pathway, beaten hard by the feet of passing people, that pathway that had become like cement. So the word was sown on, or the seed was sown on, but it never got in. On, but not in. There was a second kind of soil. Notice verse 5. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. This is the kind of soil that receives the seed. It does get in, but because there's no depth, it is not able to go down. Therefore, it's sown on, but not able to go down. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at the interpretation of this parable as he gives it to the disciples. But in Galilee, you ought to understand that most of the land was nothing more than a thin layer of soil, a thin covering, a skin of soil on limestone rock. And the only thing that the farmer could do is either try to find a place where he could hack into that rock and perhaps clear a tiny plot, or what they usually did was they added soil to deepen it so that there would be enough for roots to grow. You see, the problem with the hardened soil is that it had to be plowed. The problem with the stony soil is that it had to be deepened. Now notice the third one, verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up, and they choked it, and it yielded no fruit. The word choke means to literally strangle. You see, if a farmer was lazy in Galilee, what he would do when he wanted to plant crop is he would see all of the weeds. I don't know how many of you have had a garden, but for some reason you never have to sow weeds. They'll grow. You never have to fertilize them. You don't have to talk to them and nurture them and water them. They're coming up anyhow. And so if he wanted to do it a quick job, he would simply burn off his field and it would look clean. Maybe he wanted to sell it and he was deceitful. The problem was that there were still roots under the ground surface. So that when seed was sown on the soil and it got into the soil, it was not able to grow because the roots would strangle it. It has the idea of a compressed, almost a claustrophobic type of situation. The seed is strangled. It's choked. Picture yourself standing in the middle of an elevator and the Washington Redskins getting on. You know, you can't even ask for an autograph. You're so squish. I wouldn't ask for an autograph, though. It's the idea of clouding that seed so much that it cannot come up. Now notice verse 8, and other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up. The words yield and springing up and increasing are present tense, which means they continually grow. They continually bear fruit. This is a constant process. The good soil produces the kind of fruit that's constant. It's flourishing. Some brought forth 30-fold and some 60-fold and some 100-fold. The fascinating thing that you and I need to understand before we go any further is that no good ground in Galilee was naturally good. There wasn't any soil that was naturally rich and fertile. Oh, it had to be worked by the husbandman or the farmer. And the applications are going to come as we get later on in the passage, but it's so obvious that you and I are soil. And there was no way apart from the work of the farmer, the person of Christ, that we will ever become good soil, fertile soil. It takes a diligent man to keep the field so that it can produce fruit. Now, in case you and I might miss the point, he goes on to explain it. Perhaps turn a page. And let's go to verse 14, where we read, the sower is sowing the word. Obviously, the seed is the word of God. Now, there are four different kinds of responses to the sowing of the word. You know, I've been debating in my study whether this is four individuals who respond, and I think I've come to the conclusion that it's probably one individual with four potential responses. And the reason I come to that conclusion is simply because you and I can respond as thorny soil, as rocky soil, as good soil, as hardened soil. Perhaps he is speaking to an individual who has sown the seed, and we respond four different ways. Notice what they are. Verse 15. And these are they by the wayside or on the path where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. You could jot into your notes that this is the unresponsive heart. There was no penetration. Unresponsive. Hard as cement or hard as rock. You know, I have to ask myself the question, what are the factors in your life and in my life that create an unresponsive heart? What is it in your life and in my life that when the seed of the word is sown, I fail to respond? I'm going to give you three and we could make it a dozen, but let's just talk about three for just a few seconds. First of all, an influence that can harden the soil is ungodly friends and associates. And I mean to refer to close friends and associates. You see, the closeness of friends impact us. And they can either harden or soften. Just as Solomon wrote in Proverbs that iron sharpens iron, so the countenance of a man is friend. Your friends, your associates, those that you allow to beat a path through your life can harden the soil. You know, especially to the younger people, we need to take stock about who we allow to invade our lives as close associates. Number two, we could jot in the word entertainments. You know, close friends impact us. Entertainments condition us. Let me illustrate with my own life and my own failure. I can remember going off for the first semester of college, and I went to a Christian college where it was kind of a little womb, and it was all protected from any outside influence. I don't think there was a television on the campus. If it was, I believe it was probably against the rules. So I went for 4 months without even seeing a commercial. And, of course, I was so busy, who cared, you know? Well, I came home during the Christmas break, and I'll never forget turning on that television and being totally embarrassed by what I saw. Shocked. I couldn't believe what was on television. Why? Because for 4 months, I'd been weaned off the thing. And I had, in that process, become sensitive once again to things that I think are wrong. You know what happens, ladies and gentlemen, with the things that we read, with the things that we see, with the places we go? It has a conditioning effect in our lives. We are not neutral, and neither are the influences neutral. They either affect us positively, that is, in producing fertile soil, or they impact us negatively, that is, hardening us. Wake up to the things that you are allowing to beat a hard path into your life. Thirdly, you could jot in a private thought life. You know, it is so true that I am what I think when I am alone, not what I pretend to be in public. And there are perhaps in my life the old persistent thought patterns of ungodliness. There are hard clods of cement like dirt created by bitterness or animosity or unforgiven sin or resentment. And because I dwell in my private thought life on those things, that ground is so hard. I think it would take the dynamite of the Holy Spirit to break it up so that seed could actually penetrate. The unresponsive heart has the seed sown on the soil, but it never gets inside. Secondly, there is the impulsive heart. Notice verse 16. The impulsive heart. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, note this, they immediately receive it with gladness. And yet they have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time afterward when affliction or persecution arises. For the world's sake, immediately they are offended. The word is scandalized or scandalized. They are immediately tripped up. As soon as the sun rises, these are the believers, I think, who look at Christianity as a comfortable, enjoyable thing. Oh, it's wonderful to be a Christian. Man, I've never had more fun in my life. And I can just hear them, you know, they'll come up to you and say, I just finished reading the latest bestseller, The 30-Second Devotional Guide. You won't believe what you can fit into 30 seconds. I can have devotions, I can commune with the Almighty while I shave. Man, Christianity is easy. I never knew growing up could be so simple. Our Sunday school class is doing a series entitled 10 Steps to Becoming a Spiritual Giant. Think about it. One day next month, I'll be as mature as the Apostle Paul. This is the kind of individual that's going to join something like the Baptist Bowling Brigade, you know? Every week, Bible study. We meet at the bowling alley. You know, you roll a ball and you read a verse. You roll another ball, you read another verse. We're going to read through the entire Gospel of John in 3 years. Wow. I just joined the Food, Fun, and Fellowship Independent Baptist Church. A potluck dinner every Sunday night. Imagine that. You can gain weight and give God all the glory. You know, we have believers, I think, that look at Christianity as if it were intended to be comfortable. And I think, ladies and gentlemen, we're feeding a younger generation the lie that Christianity is intended to be comfortable. It is not. It is intended to be revolutionary. That means the breaking up of hard soil, the yielding of cluttered corners where there are weeds, and allowing Him to take them away. That's difficult. It may even be painful. The problem with the impulsive person is that there is no depth. The Bible is simply a term. Holy Bible, simply a term. I was reading a book by Gary Enrig, who pastors in Canada, and he told the story of his son, who I think has the perception of so many of us concerning the word. It's just a term. He was riding down the street with his son in the back seat, and his son would see something interesting, and his son's name was Stephen, and he would say, "Holy cow, Dad, look at that." You know, every time he saw something, and I can just dread the day my boys, you know, get to that point. They'll do it right in the middle of a church service. "Holy cow, Dad." Well, he was driving along and he decided that's enough of that. So he stopped the car and he turned around and he said, "Son, you need to understand that we don't use the word holy before anything that's not related to God." And his little preschool son said, "Oh, Dad, yeah, you mean like the Bible, because that's God's word." And his father kind of swelled up with pride, you know, and Gary said, my son's so perceptive. "Yes, son, that's right." And so he starts driving down the street again. In about a couple of minutes, he hears from the back of the car, "Holy Bible, Dad, look at that." Just a term, and he didn't know how it fit in. And I think that's the way we are. We hear the word, and we don't know how it correlates, because it never goes down and takes root. No depth. Then there's the third response. You could jot into your notes, a preoccupied heart. And I think this is where most of us as believers get tripped up. The preoccupied heart. There is no growth. Look at verse 18. "And these are they which are sown among thorns. They hear the word, but," verse 19, "the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things enters in and chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Three things that crowd our hearts. He makes it very clear in the text. First of all, the worries of the world. Secondly, the attraction of affluence. And thirdly, I think the magnetism of materialism. Now, you're probably thinking, "Well, wait a second, I have cares. And there are things that I need. And there are difficulties and there are worries." And yes, there are, but I think the key is the word preoccupation. That is, you sum total up the net worth of my entire living, and it is for things of the world. You see, I cannot hear the word because I am preoccupied by the world. And that is the problem with this individual who hears the word. It gets into the soil and it goes down and takes root, but it can never come up because it's choked by the cares of the world. Then fourthly, the responsive heart. And that's the good soil. Notice verse 20. "And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word," you ought to underline the word "hear," "and receive the word," underline the word "receive," "and bring forth fruit," underline the words "bring forth," some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. You see, in bold contrast to the other soils is this fertile stuff. The kind of soil that will hear the word as it's sown on it. It allows it inside. It allows it to take root. And it allows it to come up and bear fruit. Now, let me give you some suggestions as to why, right out of the text, these individuals bear fruit. First of all, these are people who hear the word. Hear the word. Second of all, these are people who receive the word. Now, you and I speak very glibly about receiving. We receive Christ. We receive a parking ticket. We receive a half a pound of hamburger at the grocery store. We receive forgiveness.
But you see, the word is dekomai, which means that we receive with a warm reception. It's almost as if we say, oh, here you are. I've been waiting for you. It's the idea of a warm reception. I can't wait to receive. And we hear the word, and it's like we cannot wait to take it in. There's a sense of anticipation. I fear that many times we perhaps lead our younger ones astray by glibly talking about receiving Christ into our hearts, and sometimes they don't understand. Dr. Dobson's book, and it's fascinating, called Parenting Isn't for Cowards. You ought to read it if you have children. It tells a fascinating story of a mother who was teaching her little daughter the truth about receiving Christ and trying to get into all the doctrinal content and hoping that her little child would understand. I think her daughter was 4 years of age. So finally she said, you see, honey, when I accepted Christ, I received him into my heart. He came to live inside of me. And at that, the little girl puts her ear to the stomach of the mother and is very quiet. And the mom says, honey, what are you doing? She says, well, I'm listening for Jesus. And the mother thought, now isn't that great? She's perceptive, picking it up. And so she allows her daughter to just listen for about 2 or 3 minutes. And finally she says, well, what do you hear? And this little girl says, well, it sounds like he's making a pot of coffee. Fascinating. You see, when we think in terms of receiving Christ, who comes to live inside, it's much more than opening up a little red box and a little midget Christ comes to live inside. And we're safe. No. This is an experience that is to revolutionize us from the inside out. We receive the word warmly. And now, thirdly, you need to write down that they practice the word, because that's a key as well. They bring forth fruit. They hear the word, they receive the word, and they practice the word. You know, that is the kind of net result that will come by having good soil. That's the spiritual aspects of a productive person. Now, by way of application, how can the garden of my life produce fruit? Three things. First of all, and I think it's been obvious from our passage of Scripture, you must be open. You see, the gate to the garden of my life cannot be locked. Jesus Christ will not get in on some bulldozer and crash through and say, okay, I'm planting seed. Take it or leave it. He'll never do that. He wants to walk through a gate that's already been swung open. See, you and I have to be open. Secondly, we need to be eager. I believe the Spirit of God can sense hesitation. I think that he senses in your heart and in my heart at different times a reluctance to the word. You see, this must not be for me. This is a little too threatening. And he senses it, and because he will not force you, he backs off. So I have to be eager. Dekomai, I need to receive warmly as I would my best friend into my home. I receive the word into my life. Be open. Be eager. And thirdly, be available. And I think, as any good farmer, Jesus Christ wants to invade every square inch of the garden in your life. Every odd corner, every ground, every piece of dirt, he wants to turn over. He wants to fertilize. He wants to water. He wants to produce in you fertility so that you can bear spiritual fruit. But we have to be available. And I think Christ has to have free management. He needs to be able to plant whatever he wants to plant. If he says, listen, I want to produce in you the fruit of patience. Okay, Lord, I know what that means. Difficulty. I want to produce in you the character of holiness. Okay, I know what that means. You see, we need to allow him, if we're going to give him the garden of our lives, full management. He has it all. That means that he can plant whatever he wants to plant. That also means when he sees a weed, he can yank it out. That's going to hurt. You bet it will. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says it perfectly. No disciplining, no chastening, no plowing for the present seems to be a joyful thing. But afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. You know, the point of the parable, as any story, is simply this. Are you allowing the word of God to be sown on the soil of your life? If so, are you allowing it to penetrate, to get inside? Are you allowing it to go down
and take root? Are you allowing it to grow up and produce spiritual fruit? While my message has been to believers, I wonder if there's someone here who has never yielded to Christ initially for forgiveness of sin. Perhaps you've never experienced the deliverance that can come when that precious and great farmer is allowed to invade your life for the first time. I can't help but preach a message like this and know that it's stepping all over my toes. Am I hard soil? Are there thorns? Are there weeds? Is there real depth? Have I allowed the Word of God to penetrate, to take root? Those are deep questions. Questions that I believe the Lord wants us to ask ourselves. And then whatever decision He prompts in your heart, where you stand, you make that commitment.